Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. The title of the message is Together with Christ. Together with Christ. If you've studied anything about biblical history or the New Testament history, you know that two of the main groups who opposed the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ and the preaching of it were the Gnostics and the Jews. The Gnostics, they emphasized mysticism, experience-based religion. And it was a knowledge, they boasted of a knowledge that went beyond and against the Scriptures. Something I know to be true, but it doesn't fit with the Scriptures. That's the way they could be characterized. And then, of course, they, as well as the Jews, emphasized human works-based religion. Works, salvation by works, by the works and the wills of men. And so anytime you read certain passages of Scripture, especially in the book of Ephesians, and we could say that there's a parallel epistle to the book of Ephesians, and that's the book of Colossians. There's quite a lot of similarities there. You can understand that this is one of the things that the Apostle Paul, as he's led by the Holy Spirit to write these things, that he's combating. He's defending the gospel against that. You know, a lot of people say, well, the gospel needs no defense. Well, I understand what they mean by that, but Paul defended it. He defended the message. He stood firm for it. He exposed the preaching of these false preachers, false teachers, false believers, these Gnostics and these Jews, these legalistic ones who would promote the works of man. And so in the book of Ephesians, he sets forth the following points to emphasize salvation totally, 100% by grace. Grace, 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 all the way. Not part grace and part works, but all of grace. And you know in Ephesians chapter 1 is one of the most beautiful chapters in the Scripture that runs the whole gamut of salvation from eternity past all the way to the new birth. Speaking of God's electing grace. God chose a people before the foundation of the world in Christ. And then he speaks of God's wisdom and God's knowledge and God's revelation. What we know of God is not mysticism. It comes by revelation. It comes by what God tells us of himself. And so anything I say about God, or anything I say about myself, or about salvation, how God and sinners are reconciled, it must come from the Scriptures. It must come from the Scriptures. And Randy was telling the story about a fella, or telling about an incident, a fella who claims to be a preacher, who made the statement in a gathering that he was in that he agreed with Billy Graham that he thought that people of all religions were going to be in heaven. And one fella made the mistake by turning to Randy and said, "What do you think?" And Randy had the best comeback that you can ever have when things like that start. And Randy said, "I believe the Bible. I believe what the Bible says. It doesn't matter what Billy Graham says. It doesn't matter what Bill Parker says. It doesn't matter what Randy Wages says or Jim Case or any of them, Mark Pennell. It only matters what God says." And he said that pretty much quieted the group, you know. "I believe the Bible." And the Bible said, Christ said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now that's what the Bible says. So this knowledge, this revelation must come from God. And then the apostle brought forth the powerful sovereign grace of God in Christ. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 is about. And he emphasizes four things in which sinful human beings have no part as far as their origination, how it starts, or how it's enacted. And he shows that salvation is all of God. It's not of you, it's not of me, it's all of God. In the origin, not even in the origin and working of faith. You know, that's what most people today believe, that faith is the product of the free will of man. But it's not. The Bible says it's not. The Bible shows us that faith is the gift of God. We quote this all the time from Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. Not everyone has faith. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why do I have faith and somebody else doesn't? It's a good question. Is it because I'm a better person than the one who doesn't? Well, no. It's because of the grace of God. Faith is the gift of God that comes to a sinner by virtue of the merits of Christ. It's part of that spiritual life that God grants to his people from Christ. And then Paul speaks of living in light of the new covenant. You might call that, some people call it the resurrected life, the new birth. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and I don't know if I'll get through all of this, but it forms one long sentence, and the main verb is in verse 5. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. That's the title, together with Christ. The main verb, there's one word, hath quickened us together. And that's what this is all about. And he gives us one sustained argument here, and he starts out showing us the hopelessness, the helplessness, and the spiritual lostness of all mankind without Christ. Look at verse 1. He says, you and you. You might see there, hath he quickened is in italics. That means it was supplied there by the translators. It wasn't in the original manuscript. But the reason the King James translators supplied that is because that's what the main verb of the sentence is. Hath quickened us together, and they wanted to emphasize that. That you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now the you there, in the book of Ephesians, and in the book of Colossians, when you see that plural pronoun, that's what that is. It's a plural. It refers to the collective body of the Gentile believers. That's who he's talking about. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You see, until a sinner is brought by God's power and grace in Christ to believe in Christ, to rest in Christ for all salvation, all forgiveness, all righteousness, and all eternal life and glory, you cannot say that that person has been quickened. The word quickened means made alive. And so he says, you Gentile believers, he's quickened, who were dead. The dead there speaks of spiritual death. That's the Bible speaks of three stages of death. There's spiritual death, there's physical death, and there's eternal death. Now, all men and women by nature, born of Adam, are born spiritually dead. What does that mean? Doesn't mean that you don't have physical life. You have physical life. Doesn't mean you don't have a mind, or you don't have affections or a will. You have all that, but it's spiritually dead. It has no desire or natural knowledge of the things of God. You know some things, but you don't know God. And you have no desire to come to him his way. And then physical death, we all know about that. We're all headed that way. And then eternal death, that's called the second death. That's the condemnation that is laid upon all who die without Christ. And he says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Trespasses. That's a term that means falling to one side. And what it means is you're not on the straight path. You see, all the words for sins in the New Testament are related to that Old Testament concept of sin, which means to deviate from the standard of God's righteousness. There's a standard. And we fall short of the standard. That's the word sin means to fall short. In other words, trespassers, we fall to the side. We get off the mark, and sins, we miss the mark. And what that means is there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good according to God's standard. You see, the standard that God has set forth can only be seen in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when we talk about love, that's such a popular thing in religion today, you know. And that's okay if you've got it, if you know what it means in God's Word. There's no way that I can come before God and plead my love for you or my love for God as my righteousness before God unless it equals the love of Christ for His people. And I can tell you right now about me, it doesn't. It doesn't equal there. It misses the mark. I've deviated from the line. And so this is all humans fall short of that standard. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Miss the mark. We don't have it. That's why we need a righteousness we can't produce. That's why the righteousness of man will not do us any good. First of all, man has no righteousness. Man's righteousness is measured by himself, and it always falls short. So we need the righteousness, what the gospel proclaims as the righteousness of God. Well, where does that come from? Well, let's go on. Verse 2, he says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. That's their former walk. The walk means their whole entire lifestyle. And according to the course of this world, that's fallen man's attempts to be saved, to be happy, to be fulfilled, to be complete, and to meet all of his needs apart from God. Man on his own. And he said it's according to the prince of the power of the air. Now that's Satan. That's the realm of the demonic. The spiritual realm in which fallen man exists is under the power of Satan. And that word air there, that speaks of the spiritual realm. That's what it's talking about. It's an atmosphere of sin and deception and unbelief set forth by Satan, the accuser and deceiver of people. It says here that the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, that's the unregenerate. A child of disobedience in the Bible is an unregenerate unbeliever. You see, we're all sinners. Remember, we always say there's only two types of people on this earth. Sinners saved by the grace of God. Sinners lost in their sins. Well, a child of disobedience is a sinner lost in his sins. Has no faith in Christ. And then verse 3, among whom we all. Now Paul includes himself. He's talking about even the believing Jews here. He's talking about what they are by nature and how and what God saved them out of. We all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh. And remember there that the flesh there represents man's fallen, sinful human nature. It expresses itself in many ways. It can express itself in abject rebellion with no regard for the laws of God or the laws of man or society. We see that. Our jails are full. Our prisons are full. But it can also express itself in false religion. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 that he had no confidence in the flesh. Now, what flesh was he talking about? Well, he was talking about all of his religious activity trying to produce a righteousness of his own before God. That was flesh because it was self-righteousness. It was unbelief. It was religious pride. And so he said, the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, that was his mindset. His mindset was legalism. You see, when God saves a sinner, he changes that mind. Paul related that in Romans 7 and verse 24 when he said, with the mind I myself serve the law of God. What does he mean there? He said, it's my intention now to serve God and to obey God. But he said, with the flesh, the law of sin. He can't go the full swing of holiness and righteousness because of the flesh. And so he says, and were by nature means how we were born, the children of wrath even as others. Now what does he mean by that? Well, the elect of God have never been under his wrath per se. I mean, you think about it. When God, if you're one of God's people. When did God choose you? Before the foundation of the world. And he chose you in Christ. You understand that? Now, we could say we were under his wrath in our conscience, maybe. But as being legally under the wrath of God, we never were. We're always in Christ. And even when we fell in Adam, we didn't fall out of Christ. You understand what I'm saying? And I know these are difficult concepts. But what Paul is saying is here is that by nature, we who are saved by the grace of God, by nature, there's no difference between us and those who are still lost in their sins. We're all sinners. We all deserve and have earned the wrath of God. And if God were to ever give us what we deserve at any time and what we've earned, that's what it would be. It would be wrath. But then he goes on, he makes a sharp contrast, verse 4, and here's the second thing, the unmerited grace of God in and by Christ. And he says, but God. Now here's the key. Now notice here he didn't say, but you, or but me. In other words, this wasn't conditioned on you, and it wasn't marked out by you, and it wasn't worked out by you. You see, the way most preachers preach today, they'd have to say, but you did what you were supposed to do. No. Even if it's only believe, but you believed. Well, you did. But the only reason you believed is right here in verse 4, but God, who's rich in mercy. That's God's loving kindness. That's covenant mercy there. For his great love wherewith he loved us. It's a great love because it's sovereign love. It's a great love because it's unconditional love. How do you know it's unconditional? Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins. Now, to be dead in sins, remember that now. That's spiritual death. And that's talking about a sinner who walks according to the course of this world under the influence of Satan, according to his fleshly desires in rebellion against God. It's not just, when he says, even when you were dead in sin, it's not like a dead corpse. I've heard people say it was like a dead corpse. Well, you can use some illustrations for that. But you weren't like a good dead corpse. You may have been religious like Saul of Tarsus. You were moving. You were breathing. You were thinking. You were working. But it was all in opposition as an enemy of God. And he says that he loved his people even when they were enemies, rebellious against God. That's unconditional love. And then it's love, it's great love because it's righteous love. In other words, this love that God has is not just some kind of an arbitrary emotion that is drawn out of him because the sinner does his part. No, this is love towards ungodly sinners that is perfectly in tune with God's justice and God's righteousness. You see, the reason Jesus Christ came into the world was because God loved his own, but God, in loving his own and redeeming his own and showing mercy upon his own, he had to be righteous. He had to be just in all that he did. And now there's the missing note in what is commonly called Christianity today. People are not hearing that. They hear sermons like, smile, God loves you, Christ died for you, won't you give him your heart? That's not biblical. That's not gospel. That's a lie. You can't do that. There's nothing like that in the scripture, you see. That's a concoction of man in order to win friends and influence people and to fill their pews and to get their money. I mean, that's what it's all about. I know, I've been there. The Bible confronts sinners with a just God who must remain just in the salvation of sinners. And yes, we can talk about his great love and his mercy. We do every time we preach the gospel. If I got up here today and preached a message entitled The Strict Justice of God, which I can do and have done and will do again, what you need to understand and what I need to understand is that in preaching that, I'm still preaching God's love, But where is it? It's in Christ. It's in the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's great love. It's also great love because it's redeeming love and it's sustaining love. It never varies. It never varies. You see, God's favor and God's love is not earned by us. It's freely given. Now he says in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. And look there in the parenthesis. I believe this is set there by the Holy Spirit because he wanted to emphasize it. Together with Christ, by grace, are you saved. This is a joint participation with Christ. What's he talking about? He's talking about a believer's union with Christ. He's talking about being one with Christ. In union with Christ. He's talking about the relationship of the believer in Jesus Christ. That's the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Our oneness with Christ. Now, how is a believer one with Christ? Well, we can talk about several ways. I won't go into detail on all of these because they're messages in and of themselves. But we can talk about our eternal union with Christ by electing grace. Paul spoke of that over in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That term, in Christ, that's what he's talking about here in Ephesians 2:5, together with Christ. And it says in verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 speaks of a salvation that was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So that's an eternal union. That's electing grace. That's union by election. Secondly, we can talk about our legal or judicial union with Christ. That's justifying grace. That's when Christ, as our surety, set up before the foundation of the world, before the world began, as the Father chose us in Him and gave us to Him, gave His people to Christ. That's what, remember Christ said in John 6:37, all that the Father hath given me. He said that in John 17, that I should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. We were given to Christ. In other words, we became His possession. And what happens there, He in essence, is our substitute, our representative, and He's our surety. In other words, He took responsibility and accountability for the salvation of His people to bear their sins in His own body on the tree, going to the cross. Our sins were imputed, charged, accounted to Him. And His righteousness was charged, accounted, imputed to us. And that's our union with Christ. We stand in Him. And before God's, and that's why Christ had to come in time and actually die for those sins. You see, a lot of people, when you talk about eternal union or legal union, they'll argue with you. They'll say something like, well, you don't believe He really had to even come and die. Oh, no. That eternal union and legal union demanded that He come and that He die on that cross. And He did it 2,000 years ago. For all the Old Testament saints and all the New Testament saints, all at one time, by one offering, He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, Hebrews 10 and verse 10, or verse 14. But all of these things were put upon Him. Isaiah said it this way in Isaiah 9, 6, the government was upon His shoulder. That is the government of grace, the government of God's kingdom, the salvation of God's people, was squarely upon the shoulders of Christ. And that's how we are together with Him. And then we can speak of redemptive union. That's redeeming grace. Christ coming actually in time and paying the penalty of our sins. He did it as the representative, as the substitute, and the surety of His people. So much so, and Paul writes about this in Romans 6 and in other places, When Christ died, I died. He's my substitute. He died for me. When Christ was buried, I was buried. When Christ arose, I arose. Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. I'm seated with him. He's my substitute. He's my surety. Now look back here. Look at verse 6. This is what Paul's saying. Together with Christ. And hath raised us up together. Now notice how he's putting this now. Now, even in our small group here, we've got different people, different ages, different parts of the country. Some of you, you all came to a saving knowledge of Christ in regeneration at different times. Not at the same time. So he's not talking about regeneration, the new birth here. Because we weren't raised up that way together. You understand what I'm saying? At the same time. But he's saying here, together with Christ, that we were raised up together at the same time. Now, how is that possible? As Christ was the representative and substitute and surety of every one of his people at the same time, having our sins imputed to him, having his righteousness imputed to us, he went to the cross and he redeemed us from our sins. He died, we died. He was buried, we were buried. He arose again, we arose. And it says in verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, we're not even personally there yet in glory, but we're together with him in glory, all of us at the same time. Even those who haven't yet been born again are there with him as he's their representative, their substitute, and their surety. And then there is a regenerative or regeneration union with him. Christ sending his spirit to give us life. And we're united to him by faith. And then there's a preserving union. By preserving, persevering grace, Christ keeps us. And we grab hold of him and we don't let go. Like Jacob. We won't let him go. And that's by the power of God. Now look at verse 7. He says that in the ages to come he might show this the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's what it's all about. It's to show forth and to set forth the glory of God in Christ. Not my glory, not your glory, but his glory. And we're seated with him. That means the work's finished. That means we're accepted. That means we're reigning with him. And it's in heavenly places. It's a spiritual realm. It's not on this earth, but it's in Christ. And in the ages to come, having established the age of righteousness on earth, all that's future will show forth his glory. And that's when he comes to this last part here, verses 8 through 10. He said, this is the necessary fruit of God's grace, faith and life because of Christ. For by grace are you saved. Or literally, for by grace you have been saved. Salvation in all its aspects. And that not of yourselves. This not of yourselves. What does that refer to? Well, it refers to faith. But it also refers to the whole realm of salvation. It's not of you. It's not of me. It's all of God. But even the faith receives the gift of salvation and righteousness in Christ. Faith submits to Christ as the Lord our righteousness. But even that faith that unites us to him in our personal experience, it's not of us. It's the gift of God. It's not just a one-time event. It's a life of trusting and repenting and obeying and persevering in Christ. And it's not of ourselves. It's all based on the finished work, the righteousness of God in Christ. It's the gift of God. And he says in verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. That word boast is sometimes translated glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 31. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Same word. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, God forbid that I should glory, same word, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, where he says, we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ. That word rejoice is the same word as boast here, or glory in those other two verses. This boast, this glory, what does it mean? It means to have confidence in. It means to trust in. One old preacher said it means to brag on. Paul said, God forbid that I should brag on anything save the cross of Christ. Salvation is not by merit so that we can boast. It's not by our free will so that we can boast. No, sir. It's all by the work of Christ. It's all based on the righteousness of Christ, imputed and received by faith. And that faith's not even of ourselves. That's clear from Scripture. So that in ourselves we have nothing to boast in. We have nothing to glory in. But in Christ we have everything to boast about and glory in. And so he says in verse 10, we are his workmanship. That word workmanship means the work of God. Like a craftsman. You've seen craftsmen who have the talent to carve wood or stone or painting or make paintings or things like that. Like a skilled workman. Well, who is the skilled workman? It's Christ. It's not us. And he says, created in Christ Jesus. That's what we're talking about. The work of God in salvation had to come on the basis of the blood of Christ, on the righteousness of Christ. Because God is a just God. He must be both a just God and a Savior. And it says, unto or for good works. The good works come in as the fruit, just like the apple on the tree. The roots, you see, is what feeds it and brings forth the fruit of the apple. And that's why Christ said, you're the vine, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You bring forth fruit, fruit unto God. And it's not by our good works, but it's unto them. And he says, and those good works, listen, even they, when they're presented before God, have to be washed in the blood to be accepted, because they come through this vile sinner. And he says, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, that's predestination. And that's not just talking about the fruit of salvation. That's talking about salvation itself. God chose a people to glorify himself and to serve him. That's what that's all about. That whole realm of salvation together with Christ. And he's the subject, he's the object, he's the foundation, he's the head, he's the heart of everything that we are and everything that we're going to be.